Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 29. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. One of the most famous couplets in the writings of Scotland's national poet, and if you're not Scottish enough to know that Robbie Burns is Scotland's national poet, it just shows how far behind American education is. But one of the most famous couplets that Burns ever wrote, one that's often quoted, and I hope you'll understand my American Scotch in this, when he says, "O wad some power the gift he gives, to see ourselves as others see us. Oh, that some power would give us the ability to see ourselves as others see us." Burns's idea was that others see us far differently and usually far more clearly than we see ourselves. And as a rule, unfortunately, that is all too true. Very few people are what they think they are. Very often they are much closer to what other people perceive them to be. In the case of the Apostle Paul, I don't really think that that holds good. As we discovered last week, his view of himself was very, very accurate and very, very humble. And yet, how others saw Paul gives us a very important insight into his character and into his ministry. Remember how he saw himself. I summed up Paul's self-analysis with his three great statements when he described himself as the chief of sinners, and then the least of the apostles, and finally, the less than the least of all the saints. That was Paul's view of himself. Tonight I want us to take a look at Paul in retrospect through the eyes of others. I want us to consider how other people saw Paul. And I think we can do that very easily because there's no lack of expressed opinion about Paul, both in the New Testament and in subsequent times. When you read the stories and the histories and the myths and the fables and the theologies that have gone into print over the centuries, you'll find that just about everybody had a strong opinion about the Apostle Paul, both in his lifetime and after his lifetime. He's the type of person no one could ignore. Whether you like him or hate him, Paul was a man who could never be overlooked. He could never be ignored. And when I read some of the biting criticisms of Paul by so-called learned and literary geniuses, I have to say that the criticism throws more light on the character of the critic than it does on that of the apostle. The great French skeptical writer Renan wrote of Paul and his advent to the city of Athens, where he dismissed all the beautiful imagery as idolatry. My, he fumed against the apostle for daring to look at the beauty of Greek architecture and art and dismiss it as idolatry. He virulently attacked the apostle as that ugly little Jew. I dare say that even most university students today have never heard of Ernest Renan. But across the world, there are very, very few, at least in civilized society, who have not heard of that ugly little Jew, as he termed him, the Apostle Paul. Friends and foes alike, then, have given him an evaluation. Confining ourselves to the New Testament, we find that to the Jews, Paul was that pestilent fellow, a stirrer up of strife and of sedition. I think the opinion of the Jews in Thessalonica sums up the Jews' outlook on Paul perfectly well. They said that this man, who has turned the world upside down, has come here. And they meant, of course, to do the same. That's how the Jews looked on Paul. To the Judaizers, those were professedly Christian Jews who wanted Christianity to be more Jewish than Christian. To Judaizers, Paul was a false apostle. He had no proper place among the 12. To them, he was a subverter and perverter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you read through the New Testament epistles, you will see evidence again and again of some of the most bitter attacks imaginable made by this class of people in the church, the Judaizers, on the Apostle Paul. You find in every epistle practically there is some theme of the Judaizing attack on Paul. To them, he was a liar. It's hard for us to conceive that in the church of Corinth, raised by the great labors of the apostle, populated by heathens saved out of their sin through the incomparable ministry of this incomparable preacher, in that very church, there had entered a whole array of people who were cursing Paul as a liar, as a deceiver, as an untrustworthy person. We discover also that to the Judaizers, he was an object of scorn and of ridicule. Again, there are multiplied evidences that they mocked his appearance. They mocked his speech. They mocked even his infirmity. I described a little of that infirmity last week. And in many ways, at certain times, he presented probably a hideous sight. But it was a sight that would have stirred the sympathy, even of an enemy. But in the church, the Judaizers mocked him mercilessly and dismissed him as contemptible in speech and in appearance. To the Romans, he was a religious zealot who just happened to be a victim of Jewish prejudice, and at times who became the target of Roman prejudice. Theirs, of course, being politically motivated without really any personal reason to attack the apostle. You think of Felix. Felix found Paul a moving preacher. who could touch his conscience. In fact, I dare say, if Felix could speak to us tonight, he would say in all his years on earth, no man ever touched his conscience, as did the apostle when he preached to him. He appeared before Felix as a prisoner, but in short order, as he expounded the word of God, he made Felix stand in the dock before heaven, and Felix trembled. But to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul a prisoner, even though he found him an innocent man. Festus, the successor of Felix, looked on Paul as a very learned Jew who had been driven mad by overmuch study because he believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Much learning doth make thee mad. That was his summary. But with all the madness, as he termed it, he still found Paul an innocent man. King Agrippa found Paul a most persuasive evangelist. While I indicated in studying Acts 26 that there are various views on Agrippa's statement, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, many seeing in it a lot of sarcasm nonetheless, Agrippa felt something of the persuasive evangelism of Paul, and he declared, this man has done nothing worthy of death. Julius, the Roman centurion, found Paul one of the most impressive and courageous and trustworthy men he had ever known. We may read the book of Acts again, and I think we should pay a little attention, more than a little attention, to some of the details that are easily overlooked. Julius kindly entreated Paul. Julius trusted Paul. He even took his word on that fateful journey when the ship was in a great storm and shipwreck. Julius saved the life of Paul when some of his soldiers counseled to put him and the other prisoners to death. The text of the book of Acts would lead me to believe that Julius, being a Roman centurion and being really inured to sights of suffering and death, didn't care much about the rest of the prisoners. He would have been quite happy to let his soldiers loose on the rest of the prisoners. But to save Paul, he restrained them. He saw him as a courageous and unique man. The Romans saw him then in such a light. But to the Christians, Paul was a very special instrument of God. Think of what the band of the apostles, all the rest of the apostles, said in Acts 15. 25 and 6, they describe Paul along with Barnabas. And to them, Paul was a beloved brother who hazarded his life for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years later, Peter was still speaking of Paul in those terms. And he described the apostle as our beloved brother Paul. In the church in Ephesus, Paul was looked on as an irreplaceable teacher and friend. When the Ephesian elders heard that Paul was going away, never to return, that he expected never to be back in the church at Ephesus, never again to be able to minister to them, those strong men wept, mostly at this thing, that they would not see his face again. In the Galatian church, before the Judaizers had wrought such havoc in it, the people looked on Paul as a great servant of the Lord, hindered by near blindness, a man whom they loved so much that they would have dug out their own eyes and given them to Paul to enable him to carry on the ministry of the gospel. Here's a man who in the churches elicited, undoubtedly, strong emotions, deep love and commitment. Agabus, the prophet who came down from Jerusalem, advised Paul not to go to Jerusalem on that last fateful journey. And Paul would not be deterred. Agabus found him to be determined, immovable, and I would have to say, more than a wee bit stubborn. He found him like a rock. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Found him certainly a man who was fearless in the face of danger. When you sum it all up, the enemy saw Paul as a threat, a constant threat. The Jews certainly saw him that way. The Judaizers saw him that way. And even the Romans began to see him that way. Even though from every part of the empire, the decision of their magistrates was that this man poses no threat to the peace and stability of the empire. You read the book of Acts carefully, and you'll find that there is a recurring theme through the book of Acts. And that is that the Romans found no fault with the Christian church. It was not a threat to peace and security. It was actually an instrument for great good. The book of Acts sets out to show that the troublemakers were always the Jewish opponents of the church and not the Christians themselves. But finally, you know, as we discovered in studying the latter part of Paul's life, with the madman Nero on the imperial throne, it became a politic, a matter that was politic, or it seemed to be advantageous to Nero to single out people like Paul and these Christians and blame them and whip up fervor against them for everything that was going wrong in the city and in the empire. If you read later literature, you'll find that was a popular theme that carried on for many, many years, the Christians were blamed for just about everything under the sun. If there was too much rain, that's because we have now got Christians in the empire. If there wasn't enough rain, that's because we have Christians in the empire. If the army lost a battle, that's because we have Christians in the empire. That was really the argument that was used against the church. And it started in the days of Paul, and especially directed against the apostle. So the enemy saw him as a threat. His friends saw him as the mightiest man of God in their day. You know, I think sometimes we're tempted to think that's all they saw in him. I have heard preachers who ought to know better, but who don't. And I suppose we all bring a certain amount of ignorance to the pulpit with us. That's part of being human. But when it comes to matters like this, it's grieving to get ignorance pontificating in the pulpit. And I have heard preachers glibly say that Paul was so driven, he was so zealous, he was so single-minded, that he was an intolerant little man. And he was very hard to get along with. Well, it might have been for that bunch, well, I better be careful what I say about those preachers. They might have found him hard to get along with. Wet rags might have found it hard to get along with Paul, but any man who had a love for Christ must have had his heart moved by the great apostle. This is a fiction and a slander of a great man. He had great zeal. He had tremendous courage. But when you read this New Testament, you find at the same time there was no kinder, no gentler, no more loving minister Christ ever gave to his church than the great apostle. He was so selfless indeed, so determined to trust the Lord for all his need, that in times the church forgot all about him. There are times when he had no money to even to buy the necessities of life. Here's a man doing the greatest work that any man on earth was attempting, and doing it with great success, and he had to give up that work, at least for part of the time, to go out and labor in manual labor in order to make enough money to live and to have his daily bread. And the churches forgot about him more often than not. With the exception of the church in Philippi, there were few that ever supported Paul. But you know, the very fact that they did not send their money in itself tells us a lot of their confidence in Paul and his trust in the Lord and their certainty that God would look after him. Near the end of his life, we read that all men forsook him and fled. On that day when he had to stand for the first time in his final trial against in the presence of Nero or one of his courts, my first answer, no man stood with me. But their very cowardice tells us that they knew Paul would never compromise and Paul would never capitulate. This is how these people looked on the apostle. And their views form a very fit summary of his life and work. From them tonight, as we close, let me extract three simple themes. First, that Paul was a man with a great message. Paul was preeminently the preacher. It's impossible to think of Paul without thinking of his message. You cannot separate Paul from his message. He himself draws our attention to this again and again. For example, writing to Timothy in his final epistle, he speaks of the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I am appointed a preacher. Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This was a driving force in the heart of the great apostle. And everybody recognized it. Wherever he went, people felt the full force of this inner compulsion. The apostle was saying, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I can put up with pain. I can put up with suffering. I can put up with rejection. I can endure imprisonment. But I cannot endure a cowardly silence that would not preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the apostle knew that message firsthand. He learned it the very best way a man can learn his theology. And that was in the presence of the Savior. There is a place for seminaries. There is a place for our theological hall. There is a place for the instructor and the student to meet together. As Presbyterians, we are committed to what Presbyterians have always called an educated ministry. By that, we mean a ministry that is established in the necessary subjects surrounding the gospel of Christ, that they can give a good account of their ministry. But having said all that, no seminary can take the place of a man learning his theology on his knees with an open Bible, getting to know the truth from the fountainhead himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the apostle learned the gospel. And from Christ, he had such an experience of the gospel that he felt its power. Every day the apostle lived, he lived by the power of the gospel. The power that saved him was the power that kept him. The power that saved him was the power that built him up. The power that saved him from hell was the power that enabled him to face the fury of devils and of man to preach out the good news of the gospel. You see, Paul felt this. He didn't only know it with a certain theoretical knowledge. Paul had all the theory. Paul knew the theology intellectually. I would say better than any man who has ever lived since the time of Christ. Paul had a more comprehensive grasp of the fullness of the gospel even than any other one of the apostles. But his knowledge was more than theoretical. His knowledge was personal. He felt the power of the gospel. All the theory in the world, however orthodox, will never light a fire in your heart to give you a burning zeal to preach the gospel and to present it to sinners. But I want to tell you one experience of the power of the gospel in your own heart will give you such a zeal, such a desire to make Christ known that none will ever be able to quench it. Certainly Paul was determined to make Christ known. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know. The verb to know there obviously means to make known. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I like that about the apostle, and I think that was one of the great attractions that he had for the early Christians. Paul had a boundless confidence in the gospel. He believed the gospel is the power of God. To Paul, that was not a text just to quote to prove his orthodoxy. Paul felt that. He had boundless confidence in the gospel. He saw a great stronghold of sin and Satan. He didn't look at it the way other people looked at it. The way we look at it. Let's be honest. We look at a great stronghold of the devil and we cringe and we say, "My, isn't it terrible?" Paul saw that stronghold as a place that must crumble before the gospel. He had confidence. There is no city. There is no stronghold of Satan. There is no citadel of iniquity that can withstand the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Ghost. That was Paul's conviction. My, how God vindicated it. Paul knew, I have the message that the world needs, even when it doesn't know it needs it. I have the message that every human heart needs when it expresses its yearning, even in the wildest forms of idolatry. The human heart is thereby admitting its need for God. Well, Paul comes and he says, as he did in Athens, I'm here to preach the true God to you. The one that you ignorantly worship, I'm here to declare Him unto you. I have the message that you need. I would to God that we would recognize that's still the message that the world needs. Years ago, Dr. Paisley started a telephone ministry in connection with his church. Joan was the first operator of that gospel telephone ministry. It was a missionary outreach. Some 300 people a day would call, and the slogan was, "We have a message from God for you." Taking the words of Ehud to Eglon in a very different sense than Ehud gave it to Eglon, obviously. But how true. We have a message from God for you. I want every Christian here to recognize that. Let us seek the face of our Savior till we daily feel the power of the gospel, to be filled with confidence in that power, and to look out at men and recognize, I have the message they need. We need a totally different mindset as we look out at the world, especially in fundamentalism. We need a totally different mindset. For far too long, and There's not one of us less guilty than the others in this, so we're not pointing fingers at anybody else. Remember, when you stick your finger out to point at him, the thumb's pointing back at you. So it's true just about of the vast majority of us in fundamentalism. We tend to look out and we know people after the flesh. We describe them by the length of their hair, or by the earrings in their nose, or in their eyebrows, or some other crazy place. We tend to dismiss them. Oh, they're New Agers. Or they're this. Or they're, they may be all those things. But oh, for the grace to be able to look at people and say, I have a message from God for that person. I have the message that man needs. That's how Paul looked at life. Paul was a man with a great message. But second, he was a man with a great mission. You see, one leads to the other. The message necessitated the mission. Now, there are many texts that you could take to show Paul's mission. But he summed it up himself in Ephesians 3:9, if I may extract just a few words. And though I'm taking the few words, I'm not changing the meaning from what they are in context. To make all men see. To make all men see. That was Paul's avowed mission. And wherever he went, people recognized, here is a man on a mission. Paul has not come to our town as a tourist. Paul has not come as a sightseer. Paul has not come to make money. Paul is here as a man with a mission. Oh, I would to God that our church today could get back to this. We have the message. Let us then take the responsibility for the mission. We are not here simply to build a complex of buildings. We are not here simply to establish what we call ministries. Entities with this name and that name and the other name. They are only admissible and permissible insofar as they advance the mission of making all men see. Certainly, Paul was known as a man with a mission. Thus, from Damascus to Rome. It's easy to say that, but look at an ancient map and see what it means. From Damascus to Rome, in places like Jerusalem and Antioch, so diverse and yet so equally needy. In Galatia, Phrygia, Asia Minor, Greece and Macedonia, and all the way to Italy. And later, very possibly, all the way through France into Spain. Paul crusaded for Christ. He said, looking at all the apostles, I labored more abundantly than they all. Crusading constantly on the move for God, on a mission to reach the world for Christ. To make known, as he put it, the mystery of the gospel. To make the gospel known. That was Paul's mission. His mission was to go where no one else had gone or would go with the gospel. He said in Romans 15, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand.
Writing to the Corinthians, he said, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Actually, that little phrase gave the title to a modern missionary society, the regions beyond mission. It was a mission, I don't know how well known in the States, but it was certainly known in Europe, that specialized in going, as its name suggested, to the remote parts of the earth. And they took their impetus from the life and ministry of the apostle to the regions beyond. This is what people saw in Paul, a man of vision. Do you remember Acts account of the man from Macedonia? In Acts 16, how Paul saw the vision and committed himself to reach Macedonians for Christ. A man of vision. What does that mean? What does it mean? I think Paul lifts the lid off the mystery when he said that it was his vow henceforth to know no man after the flesh. What he meant was, I refuse to look at people as the world looks at them. I refuse to look at people and put them in the categories into which the world puts them. I am adamant that I will not do that. How would he look at people? Through the gospel lens, through the eyes of Christ. I want to tell you, when we start looking at things and people through the eyes of Jesus Christ, we begin to be people of vision. A man of vision, a man of passion, a man of great passion. It's interesting that the apostle in the book of Romans deals with the deepest doctrine I think that you have related to the gospel, and that is the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. Paul did not explain it, nor did he apologize for God. He simply said to those who wanted to find fault with God, who art thou that repliest against God? That was a summary dismissal. But in that great chapter speaking of such a deep thing, which of course we are told by all knowing preachers nowadays will ruin your zeal if you believe in the eternal sovereignty of God, if you believe in God's election, if you believe in predestination, how could you have a zeal for souls? How could you pray for souls? How could you be on the stretch to win the lost for Christ? Well, I want you to notice in Romans 9, the apostle is about to deal with this great subject. But how does he introduce it? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's a lesson for Calvinists and for Arminians alike. There are people who hate the doctrine of God's eternal election. They need to learn that they cannot have a proper passion for souls unless they have a passion to worship God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. But to those egghead Calvinists who would compass heaven and earth to make one convert to their doctrine of election, and who can coldly sit back and discuss what Calvin called the horrible decree, have to understand that the word horrible in Latin, as it originally was in English, was a word that meant that which induced great trembling and great fear. But these people can come to discuss that without a tear for a lost sinner, without a heartbeat of love for those who are on the edge of hell. Paul, before he spoke of predestination, spoke of his passion. And he says, the Holy Ghost is my witness. If it would save my brethren, I would go to hell for their sake. I would go to hell to save my nation from going to hell. What a passion. A man of vision. A man of passion. Do you tell me the people who listened to Paul didn't see that? Do you think that didn't come through? I tell you, of all the great preachers I have ever read of, or whose works I have read, I think next to the Savior himself, this is the preacher I would give anything to have been able to hear. All the vision and the passion, but a man of action. A man of action. What did the early church see in Paul? They saw a man who could not be stopped. They saw a man who was moving for God. You know, when you look at this man as he describes himself and as the Holy Ghost describes him, he was obviously a very complex person, but there was that in Paul which loved the solitude. He was naturally a student and a scholar. In some ways he was like John Calvin, though even the great Genevan reformer is a pygmy beside a giant in comparison to Paul. But in this he's like him. Calvin, the natural scholar, the man who wanted to retire into the study, but forced him to the front line, and wearing himself out day after day in doing the work of the ministry. That was Paul, a man of vision, a man of passion, and a man of action. A man who could not be stopped. Opposition couldn't stop him. Pain and suffering couldn't stop him. Did you notice what we read tonight? Did you notice what Paul said? Referring to his sufferings, instead of moaning about them and mourning over them, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I fill up. Notice the word. That which is behind, or that which is lacking. In other words, far from thinking I've suffered too much, I haven't suffered nearly enough. I'm willing to suffer anything. What did he say in 2 Corinthians 4? Having given this great list of troubles, trials, afflictions, pains, and agonies, he says, our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's how Paul looked at life. Pain didn't stop him. Hardship didn't stop him. Disappointments in other people didn't stop him. I want to tell you that was, for Paul, the most difficult thing for an ardent soul like the apostle, to find a Demas forsaking him, to find other people turning their back on the gospel and being untrustworthy. That was a stab in the back to Paul. But even that didn't stop him. His eyes were on Christ, and his heart was fixed on the prize. He had no doubts about the success of the gospel, and therefore gave himself to it with all his heart. God make us even shadows of that great apostle. We have the same message. God put fire in our hearts to give us something of the same mission. Does the world not need men on fire for God? I think it was said of R.A. Torrey that he said, give me 10 men filled with the Holy Ghost and I will shake the world for God. And he did. He did. the great American evangelist, led his tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands to the feet of Jesus. Men filled with the Holy Ghost on a mission for God. Paul was a man with a great message and a great mission. And finally, what did other people see in him? How would they describe him? From all we have seen and read, they would describe him as a man with a great ministry. Three times even the apostle himself said he was a minister of the gospel. The word minister means a servant. And that servant was one greatly blessed. The Lord gave him many souls. Success upon success upon success. I have to laugh is not the word, but it's the nearest I can come to at the moment. Laugh at these commentators on the life of Paul, who preach about his failure at Athens. His failure, mind you. He only saw a few saved. I believe, as I think I was able to establish in that part of our studies, that he left a church behind him in Athens. And that's failure. For a very brief ministry, that's failure. I wonder where preachers are coming from their lofty pedestals of such wonderful success. They can dismiss the work of an apostle in a place like Athens. That's failure. But what does it tell you? It tells you his success everywhere else was so enormous that even what would be success to any other man is now being called a failure. God gave him great success, many souls, a whole string of churches established through his personal ministry, and then where he established a church, he served it. And what a study Paul is for a minister. According to 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he was as gentle as a nurse with children in those early churches. What a picture that is. You don't think of Paul as a nursemaid, but that's what he was. As gentle as a nurse with children. He was as diligent as a shepherd or a pastor with his sheep. You see him feeding, disciplining, and protecting the churches. When the churches looked at Paul, they said, "There is a minister of Christ." Paul was not tall and handsome. I think there's no reason not to believe the earliest report of his physical appearance. Small, bow-legged, and fairly ugly. He had nothing going for him from a human standpoint. But I want to tell you, when the churches saw him, they saw a minister without parallel. His preaching led them to Christ. His pastoring also led them to Christ. I'm not going to go through the epistles in this, but read your New Testament carefully. He dealt with a variety of problems in the churches. They had divorce, they had unfaithfulness in marriage, they had impurity of life. Remember, these were heathens saved out of heathenism, brought into Christianity, and they didn't suddenly get lifted out of the body and out of the environment. They brought a lot of their problems in with them. Paul had to face these problems. There were problems of heresy. There were problems of cults. There were problems with the incipient Gnostic movement. All these things were coming into the church. And Paul, as the pastor, had to deal with them. And in every case, what was his answer? Christ. Understand the person and the work of Christ. Understand how that gospel applies to you. Live out the gospel. As I indicated this morning, that's what's wrong with our churches nowadays. We take everything and put it in the place of Christ. We have ideas, philosophies, movements, psychologies, all these things, and they're put in the place of Christ. Christ just becomes a name in a text that is hung on a human philosophy. That was not Paul's way. Paul's way was to go to the heart of the gospel and open up the beauties and the glories of the person and the work of Christ. And Paul believed, just let a Christian see Jesus. Let him understand the gospel, and it will deal with the sin problem and the world problem and every other problem. It will deal with every pastoral need. Christ. He led them to Christ in his preaching. He led them to Christ in his pastoring. And then, in one of the greatest tracts of study through the New Testament, his praying also led them to Christ. Behind the preacher, behind the pastor, there was the man of prayer. I have to be honest and say my mind gets completely boggled when I read what Paul prayed, for whom he prayed, the number of people for whom he prayed, the scope of the subjects about which he prayed. In the midst of a life of constant activity, constant pioneering, church planting, soul winning, letter writing, problem solving. In the midst of it all, such a prayer life. And here, God has drawn a veil. But behind that veil, you can hear the sobs of a heart that was broken for sinners, and a heart that throbbed with love for saints, and a heart that pounded with passion for Christ. Read the prayers of Paul in his New Testament epistles. And as he was led of God, say in Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 3 or Colossians 1, to tell them of how he prayed for them and what he prayed for them, even his very praying led them to Christ. That's what people saw. Ultimately, I think, if you were to take the testimony of all the churches and all the Christians who ever got to hear Paul, yes, they would talk of his vision, his passion, his action. They would talk of his preaching and all these things. But if you ask them to sum it all up in one thing, I think they would say, he made us see Christ. He made us see Christ. I don't think any preacher could ever ask for a better epitaph. I have no higher ambition than to make all men see Christ. God give us something of that greatness of the apostle, not just for the preacher, but for you, for the newest and humblest Christian. This is what Christian living's all about. Let us learn from this retrospect of Paul's life that we may also make men see the Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Time has gone, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. I hope you'll take a moment, even after the meeting's over, to think a little further. Just think of the people the New Testament tells you were influenced by the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. What would the Philippian jailer say that Paul had shown him of Christ? What would the demoniac girl say Paul had shown her of Christ? And so on through the various people. And you'll learn that he preached a Christ who was all sufficient. If you're in this meeting tonight, you're not saved. I preach to you the Christ that Paul preached. He's able to save, powerful to deliver. I hope, pray tonight, you'll come to him. If you're a Christian and you've been overcome of sin, like the Corinthian Christians, defeated, and your life tainted and your testimony wrecked, I can preach to you tonight a Christ who loves you still, who forgives you freely, who restores you powerfully, and who'll use you gloriously. Look to Christ. Oh, sinner or backslider, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. If I can help you in the things of God and help you to see more clearly the person and work of our Redeemer, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come and let's open God's Word. I'd be glad to point you to Christ. And Christian, as you leave this place, remember, you have Paul's message. I trust you'll commit yourself to Paul's mission. You can be sure that God will give you some, at least, of Paul's ministry. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Christ the apostle preached. We thank thee for the desire to make all men see and know the glory of the Savior. We thank thee, O Lord, for the success thou didst give in the ministry of the apostle Paul. Thou art not confined to history. Thou art as powerful today as ever. Gracious God, stir our hearts that we also may go forth with the message of the gospel on a mission to reach the lost, make them know Christ, with a ministry of preaching and pastoring and praying. God bless us and help us in our stand for thee. Remember those who need Christ in this place tonight. God, have mercy upon them. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden. Oh God, show the needy the all-sufficiency of our Savior. Hear our cry. Now, Lord, part us with thy blessing, that blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be our abiding portion, both this night and evermore. Amen.